Well, we're continuing in Romans 12, taking a short passage here today, verses 9 through 13. Doctrine Applied, I just gave it that title because we've seen the doctrine, so now here's the application that Paul calls his readers to. And so today we'll take verses 9 through 13, and then next week we will finish chapter 12 with verses 14 through 21. But I want to begin by reading again verses 1 and 2, because I want to camp a little bit on a phrase that's in verse 1. So Paul writes, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What I want us to do is consider this phrase, "by the mercies of God," and give it the kind of appreciation it should have. It's because of what Paul calls the mercies of God, that he appeals here to believers to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. And he says this is a spiritual worship. And I think the reason he said that is contrasting the Old Testament animal sacrifices, which that's all finished, with the fact we still have a sacrifice, but it's ourselves presenting our bodies as a holy sacrifice. The other way that can very legitimately be translated is it is a rational service. And I like that in translation too, because this is the rational thing to do, to present our bodies to God because of these doctrines. But what are the mercies of God? It is the doctrines that he's been teaching in chapters 3, verse 11. Now, Paul could have said this. He could have gotten more long-winded. He could have said, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice because of your justification. Because God accepts you in Christ as perfect in his sight. Because God is taking you to heaven, not because of your own merits, which you don't have, but because of the perfect merits of Christ. Or he could have said, present your bodies a living sacrifice because of your sanctification. We have seen that in these early chapters. Because of the fact that you are no longer a slave of sin, you have been set free from the dominion of sin. You can fight against sin. And you have been given the Holy Spirit to be your sanctifier. Or he could have said, present your bodies a living sacrifice because of the certainty of your glorification. It will happen. Remember in chapter 8, verse 30, Paul said, those whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also, didn't even say, shall glorify. Said, have glorified. Saying it in the past tense to indicate the certainty that God will complete his work in taking us to heaven. He could have said, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice because of your election that we studied quite extensively in chapter 9. See, these benefits of these doctrines are ours only because of the mercy of God. Let's just for a moment consider our acceptance before God. What we once were. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I think it's rather remarkable. Maybe you've noticed that a lot of times we come back to it. Did I say Ephesians 2? Good. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 is such a primary passage. It has so much important content to it. This is what we once were. I'll pick it up here in verse 3. Paul writes, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by, here it is, by nature, by our natural birth, children of wrath. That's what we once were, children deserving of the wrath of God, because we are part of this fallen human race, fallen in Adam. and sinners. And here's what we might have been. Turn back to Romans to chapter 9, where we see this word wrath again here. Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience? Here it is. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. We might have been, except it hadn't been for the electing grace of God, vessels of wrath. But now what are we? Look at verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. There's that word, which is prepared beforehand for glory. So I think we just really need to relish this great truth that it's because of the mercies of God that we would present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It's got a beautiful sound to it, I think, the mercies of God. And also notice this, the implication of this. See how doctrine and conduct and lifestyle go together. It's the conduct and lifestyle that we're called to as Christians is based upon the doctrines that have been made ours. So there's definite connection there. So here we want to look at the application of this doctrine. So let's look at verse 9. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time here just with verse 9. And I'm going to suggest we could look at verses 10 through 13 as fulfillment of what we see in verse 9. Here's the basic call, the call to love. Let love be genuine. Now, some of the other translations, there's, I think, basically only one other translation. The New King James Version and the New American Standard Bible put it this way, let love be without hypocrisy. And either translation is very good. Genuine is the implication of it. Without hypocrisy, this is a translation of a Greek word, sounds just like that, anupokritēs. That's what Paul wrote here, let love be without hypocrisy. Let me explain a little bit about this. You've never heard this word before, I'm sure. But the hypokritēs, that's a Greek word, in a Greek play was an actor. And he would wear different masks. He's an actor. Hypokritēs is the word. Now, I've never seen a Greek play, but I know how it works. I've seen the idea, and you have too, I think. So here's an actor, and he'll hold this mask up to his face, indicating the role he's playing at that particular point. So if he's playing a tragic role, he holds the tragic mask up. If he's playing a comic role, he holds the comic mask up. Everybody can identify these things. Or he has a melodramatic mask. John Stott wrote this. The hypokritēs was the play actor. But the church must not turn itself into a stage, for love is not theater. It belongs to the real world. And thus the Christian's love is to be genuine. We could call it unfeigned. We could call it sincere or without hypocrisy. We want to make sure that our love really is that real thing. I thought I'd just mention a few things about the use of love in the New Testament. The Greek language has at least three words that can be translated love, but only two of them. And I've read that there's four, I only know of three, but there's only two of these words that are actually used in the New Testament itself. That would be phileo and agapaho, or agape, whether you're using it as a noun or a verb. Phileo is, I think, was very, very common in the culture of that day, used a lot. It's a great word. It's used in the New Testament, but rather sparingly, actually. Phileo refers to family love, love between friends. It has a connotation of affection in it. And, we all know of the city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And but as good as that word is, the word that is overwhelmingly used in the New Testament is agape, or agapao if you do use it as a verb. It's almost as if God sort of kept this word for himself to use in the Bible or in the New Testament for his people. And agape is the love God loves with. It's a pure and a holy love. For God agapesin, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or God demonstrates his agape for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. It's this word agape that shows the love that Christians are to show forth. And of course, it's a word that's used here about our love being genuine. We might say this, it kind of has the idea of a love is a self-sacrificing sort of thing, demonstrated so perfectly at the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's another interesting, I think this is interesting about the word love found in the Bible. There's no definition anywhere in the New Testament of love. That seems kind of surprising to me. Now, some people have said, well, what about 1 John 4:8? It says God is love. That's not a definition of love. It's mentioning that love is one of the attributes of God. But we have, I think, even something better than a definition of love. We're told how love behaves. And let's look at that passage, 1 Corinthians 13. And 1 Corinthians 13 is so famous, it's sometimes called the love chapter. Gets used quite a lot in sermons or sermonettes that are perhaps spoken at weddings. Here it is in verse 4. Look how significant this is. The definition of the behavior of love in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And here's what could be kind of a painful, perhaps, little exercise, but a profitable one, I think, is take the word love out and put your name there. And then read it. So I guess I have to use my own name. Alan is patient. Don't ask my wife about that. Alan is kind. Alan does not envy or boast. I don't want to go any further. You get the point? Isn't that profitable to put your name there and ask, how am I doing? And maybe some areas here we need to work on, or I need to work on in this matter. Here's another thing that is said about love in Scripture, that it is best displayed in deeds. That's a similar thought as to what we see here in 1 Corinthians 13. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Love is proved to be what it should be by deeds that are performed. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children. John liked to use that term for the converts that he wrote to. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we should strive to emulate the love of Christ. It is a selfless love. It is a love that ministers to real needs. So here's God's application to us, a call to love. Our love is to be genuine, sincere, without any deceit, no hidden motives. It is to be self-sacrificing. So let's go back to our text again. We're still in verse 9. We've only taken the first part of the verse. We have two sentences here. Let love be genuine. Now we have, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Now it might seem strange that having this word of love, that the word abhor occurs so quickly with it. But here's something we need to understand. God, who does love, also hates or abhors. And I'm going to, if you don't mind, I'm going to sort of interchange the word abhor, which I have in this text, with the word hate. God is a loving God, but there's things He hates too. And we want to know what those are so we can avoid those. He hates evil. That's a pretty general statement. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6. And if you'll look at Proverbs 6, verse 16. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Interesting note here in the Reformation Study Bible. If I could read this, the use of successive numbers is a common device in Hebrew poetry. The reason this is written that way, it's not like the person who wrote the Proverbs here said, there are six things that the Lord hates. Oh, wait a minute, I forgot one. There's seven. That's not what's happening here at all. It's just a stylistic thing. Seven, by the way, is a very important biblical number, speaking of perfect completeness. But here are the things that are listed here. These are things God considers evil, and they're an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. We've all been guilty of that, haven't we? Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So there are things that God abhors. There are things that God hates. And here's another thing. I think I'll just mention it too. He hates false worship. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah the prophet's being brutally frank in what he writes here to an apostate Judah. What God thinks of their worship. They're going through the motions, but their heart's not in it. This is Isaiah 1, verse 12. He says, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. These new moons, these feasts are appointed days that they are have worshiping and feast days. So we know here that God hates evil, and we should too. We should abhor evil. The evil that's going on in the world, this present evil age, as Paul put it in Galatians 1, verse 4, that Christ came to deliver us from. But even more than the evil that's going on in the world, we should especially abhor the evil still lurking in our own hearts. There's still changes to be made in our own lives. So now go back and look. We're still in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. This word hold fast here, it's a Greek word that means to stick like glue. So that which is good, and we know that is good, like Scripture and reading Scripture and worship and singing praises to God and hymns, we want to hold fast to that. Now, I don't think I should be in the business of trying to improve upon our Bible translations, but let me just suggest something here. I wish this had been translated just a little bit different, so that there would be not two sentences in verse 9, but just one, because that's what it is in the original. I could read it this way. Let love be genuine, abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good. Now, The reason it might be read that way is the abhorring and the holding fast are actually participles. And they're, because they are participles, and the imperative verb here is let love be genuine, and you have these participles that follow it, they're closely, that's closely linked to the imperatival verb here. So let love be genuine, and a part of letting love be genuine is abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good. Here's the point that I don't think we should miss here. Two things are said about love here in this verse. Love needs to be genuine, and love also needs to discriminate. And God's love does discriminate. Our love must discriminate against all that opposes what is good. And of course, it is God who determines what is good and what is not good. And I don't want to be riding a hobby horse, but I am bothered by the fact that today in our present evil age, we see people who love what God hates and hate what God loves. And the LGBTQ community abhors, hates being told that God says sex between two males is wrong or sex between two females is wrong. They hate that if God made someone a man, he will not approve if that person takes steps to change his gender to female. I was reading Psalm 2 this morning. They hate that God is putting restraints on their thoughts and their actions. It's just the way it is. And this rebellious age may abhor what God says in Scripture and take steps to flaunt their disobedience. But let us of the church, in manifesting genuine love, abhor evil and hold fast to what is good. So let's go on here with the other verses. I'm going to move through them fairly quickly. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. And that's the kind of love we want to express toward one another, a brotherly affection. Because though we're not a biological family, I like the fact that we see biological families worshiping together in the church, but above it all, we are a spiritual family. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. I like the fact that though I'm an old man and Austin's a young man, I can call him a brother because he really is. That's pretty special, I think. It says also in verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. We are never to seek honor for ourselves, and we need to appreciate others and what they do, particularly within the body of Christ. We need to appreciate their gifts. We need to appreciate their talents. We need to appreciate their fulfilling of their gifts and their talents within the body of Christ and seeking to do those things that really do help the church, help the body, and do advance the kingdom of God. We need to have respect for one another and recognize the ministry potential that is there in every believer. It says in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. It's easy to get slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. The Greek word here is it means boiling. I would say this, a slothful Christian doesn't take discipleship seriously. We need to take it very seriously. And that involves our studying the Scriptures, meditating upon the Scriptures, praying, being diligent in following Christ. We won't make growth in our sanctification if we don't take it seriously. Being fervent in spirit just indicates we must be serious about making progress and being conformed to the image of Christ. Some of you are using the Table Talk magazine for this month. I see we've still got a few out there. Jonathan Edwards' picture on the front of that magazine. And if you have you looked at the last article in there, Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. Boy, it's intimidating. I have to confess, I haven't even read all of them yet. But Jonathan Edwards was so concerned about growing in Christ that he wrote 70 resolutions, and every day he would stop to see how he had done. And that's being zealous about our growth in Christ. And that's, we all need to, in some way at least, be like that. Serve the Lord. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. You just can't do it. You'll end up loving one or the other. We can't serve God and self. Again, we're either going to... What are our priorities? If the priority is self, we've got things all messed up. Cannot be double-minded about this. Verse 12, see three things here that I think really relate to one another. Paul says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Are you in tribulation? Be patient. Think again of Job. He complained a lot, but that wonderful book of Job teaches us to be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. I mean, I see these three things that they worked together. We have hope. We many times do have tribulation. We need to pray. Be in prayer as you're dealing with difficult circumstances. And then verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Last Sunday evening, we saw Abraham, how hospitable he was, as the three men who were actually two angels and the Lord came. And he was hospitable. He provided a meal for them. And this is a good trait to find in a Christian, that we are hospitable. The word means literally a friend of strangers. But it's a wonderful quality when Christian people are hospitable to one another. And notice the word. Notice what it says. Seek to show hospitality. That's a do it. So that's not just a look at it, but actually do it. Pursue hospitality. So I think I'll take this for my next sermon title next week, Marks of the True Christian. These really are marks of the true Christian. This is what we are called to because of the mercies of God, the doctrines of the faith, present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And I'll just close with this. As I think of our witness to the world, we're living in an age in which the true knowledge of God is becoming such a scarce thing. I'm just convinced that people know less and less about what's in this book. And they don't really care either what's in it. We're just living in that kind of an age that the knowledge of God is, except in the church, pretty much being lost. And our culture is in this open rebellion against God, practicing and flaunting, approving of behavior that just a few years ago would have shocked almost everyone, believers and unbelievers. So what can you and I do about it? I mean, we're pretty small, right? Even collectively, we're a small church. What can we do about this? There are things we can do about it. We can pray. And according to Scripture, prayer can move mountains. And this is so basic, we can be the light of the world. In fact, let's look at this one. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. In fact, let me just begin with verse 13, because here's another thing that's significant. You are the salt of the earth. This is spoken to those who are disciples of Jesus. The salt of the earth, a preservative influence. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You want to maintain your testimony. There'll be something about that coming up next week. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. You are. That's it. You, his church, his people. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lamp, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We are to be the light of the world. And Jesus said this, by this shall men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The world needs to see genuine love. And I think if they see that in the church, well, genuine love's a pretty hard thing to resist. It's a very attractive thing. So we can pray. We can be the light of the world. I have new neighbors across the street. I know their names. That's about as far as I've gotten with them. They're having a garage sale right at the moment. I'd like them to know I go to church. That's important to me. I want them to know that things like that are important. I hope I bear a good witness to them and provide light to them. And we can pray. We can be the light of the world. And here's the third thing. We can preach. You all can preach. And I think we very often underestimate the power of the Word of God, the power of the gospel of Christ. That Word which is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is able to discern the thoughts of the heart. And you know, I know you know this. It's almost like a secret that nobody else knows, that this Word penetrates hearts. It did yours. And if God, if you preach and God chooses in His grace to touch that heart, they're going to be changed. This is grassroots evangelism. This is the only thing that changes a nation, a state, a community, a neighborhood. It's the work of God. So, may we continue to apply these doctrines we've learned. We spent a lot of time studying those in those chapters 3 through 11. And now, may we live in knowledge and obedience of these truths. We'll continue on with this, and we'll finish this 12th chapter next Lord's Day.